verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book through the Bible. So let's turn again tonight to Acts chapter 12. 12 chapters in. We're a little over halfway through the book. I want to encourage you that a week from this Sunday, we'll be starting a new series on Sunday called Live Well, and it'll be a verse-by-verse, in-depth study of the book of Ephesians. So join us for that study series. In Acts chapter 12, it's an interesting group of events that the writer Luke decides to sort of group together in this chapter. In chapter 11, we saw that the church was growing and that it had gone beyond just Jews accepting Jesus Christ and receiving the word of God, but the church is growing and just blowing up now as the word has gone out to the Gentiles. And as it is still today, that as we see great things taking place in our own lives or in the church, when things look like they're just going gangbusters, there's always something that kind of can come in at that point and take us into a valley from a mountain. And so the series that we're in right now is called, as you can see up here, The Journey Begins. And this part of the journey, of looking at the journey of spreading the gospel message across the world, we see that there are mountains and valleys in the process. And so as we're looking at these great things that are being accomplished in the name of Jesus Christ, spreading the gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles now and to all of the world, there's this sort of strange parenthetical chapter that is here now in the history of the planting of the early church. And so in Acts chapter 12, we see three main events. We see the murder of the first apostle. We also see the imprisonment of Simon Peter. And then last, we see the death of Herod. So it's interesting to note that it says that about the time Herod, the king, stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. A lot of people get confused about the Herods and which Herod is doing what, and a lot of people just think that, well, this is the same Herod that had ordered the massacre of the innocents to try to kill Jesus, the same Herod that met with the wise men when they came and seeking a king, that this is the same Herod that tried Paul. And it's the same Herod that had married his brother's wife and had John the Baptist beheaded. So I want to, before we go too much further into the study, I'd like to just give you a little breakdown of who the Herods are, a little bit on the family tree of the Herodian family. So interesting to note that Herod is the family name, like Privet or Carter or Torres or whatever it may be. It's the family name. And so there were a lot of Herods in the biblical story. The first one was Herod the Great. If you're making notes tonight, it helps to understand some of the main points, some of the technical parts of the scripture when we take a few notes. So I would encourage note taking. So the first Herod that we see in scripture is known as Herod the Great. He is the one that met with the wise men from the east. He is the one that ordered the genocide of all of the male infants under 2 years old to be killed in his attempt to kill Jesus the Christ. And this Herod ruled from 37 BC before Christ up until 1 AD, or I should say 81 in the year of our Lord Jesus, the year 1. That was the year of his death, 81. The second Herod that we see in Scripture is Archelaus. Archelaus was the eldest son of Herod the Great. He is only mentioned once in Scripture. This is the Herod that when Joseph had taken Jesus and Mary and went to Egypt to escape the murder of the innocents, the Scripture tells us that while he was in Egypt, he got word that Herod the Great had died. Is the light on in the family room back there, by any chance? Does anybody know? We have a room back there if you want to make use of it. You're welcome to. So the second Herod that we're seeing, Archelaus, the eldest son of Herod the Great, a just want to point out to you that he's only mentioned once in Scripture, and it's the time whenever Joseph and Mary had taken Jesus to Egypt, and he stayed a few years in Egypt while he was there, and because of fearing of what might happen if he went back where Herod was killing all the children. And so it says that he heard that Archelaus was ruling the region. You see that in the book of Matthew. The only time that Archelaus is mentioned in Scripture, Herod the Great dies and his eldest son becomes a ruler. Okay? And so Archelaus is now ruling part of the region that was his father's region of rule. He decided to take his family, of course. Joseph decides to take Jesus and Mary to Nazareth now in Galilee, where it's safe, out of the region and rule of Archelaus. Archelaus was born in 22 BC, and he died in the year of our Lord, 18. Then the third Herod that you see in Scripture is Herod Antipas. This is the Herod that was named the Tetrarch of Galilee. He ruled throughout the ministry of Jesus. So most times, whenever you are seeing the name Herod, during the time of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, they're referring to Herod Antipas. This is the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded. He was the Herod that married, basically took Archelaus's wife and married her. He also was known for building the city of Tiberias on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. He was born in 21 BC and he died in 39 AD, or AD 39. Then the fourth Herod that you see in the Bible is Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I was also known as Marcus Julius Agrippa. He's the one that killed the Apostle James that we see now in Acts chapter 12. This is the Herod that took James's life and arrested Peter, and he was quite a bad individual. He was born in 10 BC, and he died in 44 AD. And we're going to read about his death here in this chapter. The fifth Herod that we see in Scripture is the Herod that heard Paul's case. And we're going to read about that as we continue on verse by verse through the book of Acts. He was born in AD 27, just a few years before Jesus Christ was crucified and resurrected. And he died in AD 93. So he lived through the founding of the early church. He was alive whenever Rome in AD 70 sacked Jerusalem. And he was quite a diplomat. He really worked to try to create a relationship between the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, I should say, it would be known as at that time, the people of Israel and the Roman government. But he really failed at that, but he worked hard trying to make that accomplished. Now it says, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And the reason that this Herod stretches out his hand to harass Christians is because he's trying to appease the Jews that were non-Messianic Jews. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. And so he's trying to keep the peace. In the area that he is ruling, there's a lot of Jewish people living in this region. And so his job is to maintain peace. And so he reaches out to ingratiate himself to the Jewish hierarchy, to the Jewish leaders, and to the Herodians, who were sort of the upper echelon of the Jews that didn't so much mind the rule of the Romans, and they liked what Herod was doing, and so they sort of had attached themselves to the Herodian dynasty. And so to ingratiate himself to those people in the society, he reaches out his hand against the Christian church. And the Bible says, and it's really an understatement, this English word that says harass, but he reached out to really stir the church, to inflame the church, and to kill many in the church, the church leaders. In verse 2 it says, as he had harassed some from the church, it says he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And so here's the first martyr, the first murder of an apostle. Stephen was the first Christian martyr, but James, the brother of John, not the James, the brother of Jesus that wrote the book of James in the New Testament, but James, the brother of John, who Jesus called Boanerges, the sons of thunder. They were just late teens whenever they accepted Jesus Christ, whenever he came to them and said, follow me. And the Bible says they dropped their nets and immediately followed Jesus. They were just very young people, late teens, probably the earliest of the apostles. And the Bible tells us a lot about James. And one thing it doesn't mention, however, but it seems very obvious, is that who would Herod reach out and try to strangle first if he was going to take somebody and really hurt the church and ingratiate himself with the Jewish leaders? It would be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So it appears that James would have been over the church in Jerusalem at this time. So he first goes to the highest person, the person that everyone in Jerusalem looked at as the head of the church, and that would have been James, the brother of John. And so it says he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And this went over extremely well with the Jews. They loved it. They reveled in the idea that they had taken him out. It was the same heart that killed Jesus. Now here we are 12 years later, and they're still harassing the church and still has the murderous heart. And so it says, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, the murder of this innocent man pleased the Jews. It says he proceeded further than to seize Peter also. So first he took James, which means James would have been the higher of the two within the church. And of course, as many of you know, if you've come out of Catholicism, some of you in this room know that it's taught by the Catholic Church that Peter was the first pope and that he was the guy over the church. But what we find in the scripture is not really that. We find that James, the brother of John, was the head of the church. And then later on we see that, again, when the leadership in the church in Jerusalem is established in Scripture, that it becomes James, the brother of Jesus, is the head of the church in Jerusalem. But we never see anything in Scripture pointing to Simon Peter as being the head of the church. So at this particular time, 12 years into the church in Jerusalem, what we see is that James, the brother of John, is the head of the church. The second we see is Simon Peter. And so it says, because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So this was during basically the season that we're about to get into. This was the season of Passover, the same season in which they seized Jesus Christ and crucified him. So it says in verse 4, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison. So he didn't immediately kill him because he had just killed James, and now we're into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so he decides to wait and not kill him during the Passover, but he would wait till the end of Passover. So he puts him in prison. But his idea is to do the same thing to Simon Peter that he did to James. But there's quite a contrast in events that take place here. It says, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. What people? The Jewish hierarchy and the Herodians and those that would vote just like they did against Jesus. They would vote to put him to death. His desire was to kill Simon Peter. And in verse 5 it says, Peter was therefore kept in prison. But notice this word but. It's very interesting. It says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now, we don't see that in the situation of James. We don't see where there was a prayer vigil when James was taken. And there's nothing mentioned here about this. Now, you know, back in Acts chapter 5, as we've been studying verse by verse through the Bible, in Acts 5, the Bible tells us that all of the apostles were put in prison and that an angel let them out. And so I believe that early on, they believed that God would just do these things without the church working with God, that God would work sort of independently from the church. But what we see in Acts chapter 12 is God likes to work with the church. That's the dynamic of the relationship. And so prayer is very important, that we lift up the needs of those that are in need, in desperation, those people that are having great difficulties, people within our own body, people within our town, our state, our country, and our brothers and sisters that are around the world, like in Iraq and other places where Christians are being martyred even today for their faith. The Bible tells us here that when Peter was taken, now James was taken. And I'm sure that when he was taken, the church is looking back and they're thinking, well, the apostles had been arrested before and an angel came and delivered them. So I don't see anything in the passage here, anything to say that there was a group that came together and began to pray because James had been taken. But James was taken and then he was beheaded. They never expected that to take place. They just thought he would be released. But with James's beheading, it really changed the way that the church looked at how God works. And they begin now to fall on their knees and have a prayer vigil and come together and seek God, that God might move according to their prayers as they pray according to God's will. And so this is the first time where we see the marriage of the prayer of the church and the hand of God working together. And so the Bible says, verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping. That's a crazy thing when you think about it. Peter is sleeping. You see, James was just beheaded by the same guy that's got a hold of Peter. The same process is taking place. And I am sure that Peter thought this was the night before his own beheading, his own death. But yet it's interesting to see, the Bible tells us that Peter was actually asleep. And I believe that he was sleeping because the church was praying. He had peace in the midst of his great hour of trial because the church were on their knees and they were praying. You know, if you want to see the seats in this church filled on a Thursday night, seek the Lord. Pray about it. Pray that God would bring people that are in this town tonight. They're hungry. They're struggling. They're in trouble. And they're our neighbors and they're in this town. Begin to pray to God that God would join with you and that God's hand would be moved for the people in this town. That's how things happen according to Scripture. That God works not independently of us but with us, in union with the prayers of the church for his people. So the Bible says that he was sleeping. Listen to this. He was bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. There were 16 soldiers that were ordered to protect Simon Peter from anyone coming and trying to get him out of prison and break him away. This was very important to Herod. 16 soldiers. He's got two that are chained to him, and then he's got two that are standing at the gate, and he's got another 8 that are there just outside of that to make sure that he doesn't get out. So I want to tell you something. It's very interesting. You may think that you know somebody that is in such a bad situation that even prayer wouldn't help. When you look at this, how can it get any more absolute? Like he's chained to two guards. There's a locked door. There's two guards in front of the doors to make sure he doesn't get out. And it seems like there's absolutely no possible way for God to work. But the scripture says, but the church prayed. And this is the scenario. So if you think that you have a friend or somebody that you know of, maybe even a family member, maybe it's one of your children, and you think that they're in a situation that is too great for God to work in, it's just too desperate of us. They're too bound by drugs. They're too bound by their circumstances. Maybe they are in prison. God can work in any situation. Look what the scripture says. You couldn't paint a more absolutely dim and dark picture than this scenario. The odds are astronomical. But listen what it says. It says he's bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did, and he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." This sounds like my grandson. When he's really, really, really sleepy, and you wake him up, and he's in that dead sleep, you have to tell him, "Come on now, brush your teeth, get your pajamas off, and get your clothes on, got to comb your hair, and let's go." Peter is really just dumbfounded. He's totally struck by the situation that's taking place. It's like a light that shines into your eyes when you're in the darkness. And all of a sudden, listen what the angel is telling him, the most rudimentary things the angel has to say to Simon Peter. But he says to him, in this order, he says, "Get up." He says, "Gird yourself, put your clothes on, and tie on your sandals." He had taken his sandals off. "Tie on your sandals." And so he did, and he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So step by step, he takes Simon Peter. Simon is blown away by what's taking place, and it appears he thinks this is still just a vision that he's having. Just a vision. So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." How many times have you heard stories? I've heard countless, and I have some of my own, where you know that you've heard or you've seen in your own life the hand of God do something miraculous. For Simon Peter, it's interesting because he's taken out of the prison. His chains are loose while he's got the guards next to him. The prison door is open. He's taken past two guard posts. And then as he comes to the city gate, which would be just absolutely impossible as well, this large iron city gate is open. Opened of its own accord, God opened that door miraculously. And Peter now is standing outside. He has gone through the whole event, and it just seems like a vision is happening so fast, and it's so miraculous, and there he is standing outside, a free man. The Jews wanted him dead. Herod wanted him dead. It seems so absolute, but there he is standing out. He's protected. He's been delivered by the hand of God. So often God does these things. He opens doors like the iron gate that would close the city and keep everyone in and keep other people out, and yet there that door is wide open. God does those things in our life, and sometimes we want to write them off as it's just a coincidence. We need to hang on to those moments in our life that at the time when it happened, we said, "I know that's God's hand." We need to go back and retrace our footsteps in our life, because those experiences build our faith. And when our faith gets weak, a lot of times it's because we have forgotten those times when God strangely and supernaturally opened a door for us that would have held us in. Where God slipped chains off of us that had he not acted on our behalf and supernaturally removed a chain, we would still today be bound by the things that were binding us in the past. We need to remember, as we read this story, it's not just the story of Simon Peter, it's the story of all of our lives. Because if you have walked with Jesus Christ for any amount of time in your life, you know that God has done miraculous things that you cannot explain. You just know it was his hand, because no one else could do it. And so here we see again the miraculous hand of God doing what only God can do. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was John Mark. So this is the Mark that goes with Barnabas and Paul on his first missionary journey. And so he's just a young guy. John Mark is believed by historians that he was the young man that when Jesus Christ was led down the street, that came out of the house and saw them leading Jesus away, and he comes out wrapped in a sheet because it's in the middle of the night. And the centurions see him, and they reach back to grab him, and they pull the sheet off, and he runs naked down the street. They believe it's the same John Mark. So where does he go? He goes where the apostles and the disciples would be meeting there. And so he goes to the house of the mother of John Mark. And it says, where many were gathered together, and what were they doing? This is the middle of the night, but they're having sort of a, it looks to be, an all-night prayer vigil for Simon Peter. So I would say that it's a great call to us, as Calvary tells, to be involved in praying on a consistent basis for the people in our church, the people in our community, the people in our country, and the people around the world, our brothers and sisters, and to take it seriously. So it says, as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, so he's outside, there's a gate. If you go to a lot of the towns still today around Jerusalem, you see that they're fenced in and there are gates that keep you out. You find that in a lot of the Middle Eastern countries. So it says that he's knocking. He's outside of the gate. He can't get into the house. And a girl named Rhoda, she came to enter the gate. And when she had recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, now imagine, here's what they're doing. This is a prayer circle, and they are praying that Peter would be released. They're praying about it in the middle of it, and Rhoda comes in and says, hey guys, you're not going to believe who's standing at the gate. And you know what they said? Awesome, let's run out and get Peter and bring him in. God's good. Is that what the Bible says? It's oftentimes we pray faithful prayers without believing. We pray, and we're praying according to what the Scripture says God can do it. The Scripture says God can do it. We pray by the Bible. A lot of times we pray and don't believe he's actually going to do it. And that's what happens in this case. It says Rhoda comes in and tells them that Peter is standing at the gate. Verse 15, but they said to her, you're beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, well, it's his angel. Some of your Bibles might say it's his guardian angel. Now, Peter continued knocking. He's like, hello, I'm out here. Come on, somebody. You know, and they're inside. They're arguing over whether or not Peter has been delivered from prison or not. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent. Excuse me. Now, Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. Now, James, which James is that, folks? James, the brother of Jesus, because James, the brother of John, in this very chapter, it tells us that here I had him beheaded with the sword. And so, listen what he says. He says, go and tell James and to the brethren. So it says, he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. And you know that that is truthfully a massive understatement. Understand this. They were ordered to protect that prison, even be chained to Simon Peter, that no one could come and get him. And he is gone. And they have no explanations other than it was a supernatural event. There's no way that you can even come up with a story. There's no story good enough. And you know, their head was on the chopping block. He was a pretty serious guy, this Herod. And so now they tell Herod, this is what's taking place. And they explained to him the only answer that there is that his God has set him free. There's no other explanation. Herod has the opportunity here to see and recognize the hand of the God that he crucified. He has an opportunity to recognize the supernatural ability of the Jesus Christ that he allowed to go to the cross. And again, what does he do? He rejects God and raises himself up. And listen to how he responds. It's a very sad story. It says, but when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. He put 16 innocent men to death because he refused to accept that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Simon Peter was serving the risen Savior. And so instead of bowing before God, humbling himself, what he does is he covers up his own sins and he murders 16 innocent men. And it says, and he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. And that is where Herod usually stayed, in Caesarea. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in a royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, speaking these pompous and great and lofty words to the people, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." That's the hype. And oftentimes people buy the hype. They buy their own print, the things that they support and that they purport about themselves. And other people buy into it and they begin to shout it and yell it. They believe it all that much more about themselves and begin to live as though they're self-made. And take all of the glory for where they've become in their life, what they have become. And it is to mock God when we do that. Not only do men do it, but we find that countries do it. And we look historically at countries that have rejected God and that have become pompous and rise up and make the claims that we are great because of us. We've worked really hard and look what we have become, and then leave God out of the equation. Such as anyone that would make the statement that we, this nation, is not a Christian nation, that we are not blessed, and that we have not been sustained, and that we have not been built by the hand of God himself. To say that we are not a Christian nation is to say that we are self-made, that we are great, and that we are seeking to have the glory that should only be given to God. Well, God responds in this particular case. And the Bible says, then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So we see three events in this scripture today. We see the murder of James. We see that when the church was going just gangbusters and growing like a mad dog, it was awesome, that all of a sudden there's something that was unexpected. That the leader, the head of the church, boom, the earthly head of the church, wiped out, murdered, taken away. Unexpected. Then we see Peter taken and imprisoned. And then we see the miraculous hand of God releasing him. There are some that read the passage. First of all, let me just say this. This passage of Scripture, it has more questions to it than answers in most cases. But a lot of people look at this and they say, well, we don't understand. Why would God deliver Peter and yet allow James to be beheaded? But God acts according to his sovereign will. One of the main things that we see in the foundation of the early church, it is also established that Jesus Christ is reigning upon the throne. This isn't really the acts of the apostles. This is the acts of Jesus Christ in the lives of the apostles. And so what we find as we're seeing the foundation of the early church, we're seeing how Jesus Christ is reigning and he's orchestrating matters. And so in this passage, as we're reading through this, we see these three events. Why these three events? Because in each event, you see the sovereign will of God. That he is the one that directs the church, whether we live, whether we die. But what's very interesting is when you read all three of the events, you see there's the mountain, and then there's the valley, and then there's the mountain, and then there's the valley. But I love this, and it's established so importantly for us not to miss this on this night. And that is that God raises men and women up to serve him for a time and for a season. And each person, God has a particular will for your life. And the season that he has called you to, the season has a beginning and an ending. All of us. And every place that he sends us to, it has a beginning and an ending. Calvary Chapel of Taos wasn't started by Larry Seguin. Larry was called to serve here. I was called to serve here. I didn't start it. This is just the work of God. It's the preaching and the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the equipping of the saints for the working of the ministry. But it's his work. It's not the work of men. And God just calls people to certain fields for seasons. And whether we live or whether we die, whether we stay or whether he takes us home, his work never ends because he continues his work. Notice what the scripture says. Aside from the mountains and the valleys that we see in the early church, the Bible says in verse 24, but, it's great, but the word of God grew and multiplied. The word of God grew and multiplied. Kings come, kings go. Leaders in the church come, leaders in the church go. Nobody loved Chuck Smith more than I did. I've never been impacted in my whole life by anybody more than Chuck Smith. His teaching and his life, most certainly his life, impacted me more than any life on this earth. What a privilege to have known him and to have seen his life, to have known his wife, to see the ministry, to know men and women that have come out of that ministry over 33 years of knowing them, 34 years. It's amazing what has happened through the ministry of Chuck, but he's gone home. The ministry still goes on. We still have this church. We're still going. There's Calvary's all over the world, 1,400 of them in 22 Bible colleges. They're still alive and well. Why? Because it says in verse 24 that regardless of kings rising, kings going, James being beheaded, Peter being imprisoned, it says, but the word of God grew silent. The church got weak at the knees, scared to death to go out. But word of God grew and the church continued to multiply. And it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. All of a sudden, see, we started off with James and Simon Peter, and our whole emphasis in this chapter is James and Peter. James is gone. Peter was in prison. God let him go, and it says he went to another place. And then we see the fall of a king by the hand of God. Then it goes right into another group, two more people, Saul and Barnabas now. They're going to take front stage because it's their season. It's now Paul's season. But notice what didn't happen. The church did not die. It didn't faint. It didn't slow down. It didn't get weak. The ebb and flow of the church is orchestrated by the hand of God, not the hand of men. Whether a church body grows is vibrant and is healthy and well, is whether the church is attendant to the relationship with God that he desires for the church. And as we come together, as they did there, and began to pray and work in harmony and unison with God, God did miraculous and wonderful things. And any time that people will come into union and harmony with God, he'll do just that. Still today, he'll do miraculous and wonderful things in our lives. There are marriages that are here, even in our own church, behind closed doors, that are struggling and falling apart. That appear like that they are bound with chains to be destroyed. And that there's just no hope. The castle of their home has turned into a dungeon. When I read the scripture and I realize God can deliver us from anything, anytime. Sovereign hand. He's the king of everything. Every marriage and every problem, nothing is too great for our God. And the Bible says this, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them, and I want you to notice, the last phrase, the last word of this chapter is what? Is Mark. In verse 2 of this book, this chapter, we see James. The death of James is how we started. this chapter, but at the end of the book, the end of the story, just the end of the chapter, we're already on. James is out, Mark's in. You guys understand that? James is out, Mark's in. God always raises up somebody else. So, a couple of things. If you ever feel like that God can't do without you, you're wrong. If you say, you know what? I've had it with that place, man. I ain't going there. They'll fall apart if I ain't there. Listen, God will just raise up somebody else. If you're grumbling and complaining and I don't want to be a part of this or that, God will just bring in somebody that's happy and joyful. So what you see in Scripture is that the church was not hindered by the hand of man, not even by a voraciously vicious, he had a voracious appetite for death and murder. Not even he could stop the church. Not even make the church have a hiccup. And God took him out. I want to encourage you in this. The Bible says that we need to pray for our leaders. We shouldn't be praying that God would take anyone out, any leader. We should be praying for God's will to be accomplished, whatever that is, and pray for his will to be accomplished in his perfect timing. And I just want to share with you one personal thing tonight as we close. My sister, first of all, my brother-in-law, Sammy, we were both in Iraq together, and Sammy was the head of MHE, which is material handling equipment in Iraq, and he was there from 03 until just last year. Right now, there's still 1,700 military contractors in Iraq, and they're getting ready to move in 1,300 more, I just read today. They were struggling when they came back from Iraq. He was struggling trying to find work to survive over here, and he's older, sort of like me. He's overqualified for so many jobs, and he goes here and goes there. He's overqualified because they want to underpay, and so knowing that they're not really paying enough for the job that they're offering, and a guy comes in with a lot of qualifications, you're overqualified, and send him down the road. They've overqualified him to the point that my sister emailed me, and she says, we're about to lose our home, we're going to lose everything we have. Simon can't find work. And I told her, I said, sister, you've watched my life, and I have been through some things. And I said, you know, that somehow or another, I'm always delivered. And I said, when you look at my life, a lot of times, it's in the last second in our view. But see, our view isn't his view. And what to us seems like the last second is just in time. It's just the right moment that he always planned. And so I've learned myself, let it go. Just follow the flow, the ebb and flow. Take the mountains and love it whenever you get a bask in the sun. And when you get into the valley, just ride along through it. Because he's going to take you through it. And he is going to deliver you. God is on our side. Always God is on our side. I told her this just 2 days ago. Just remember, you're feeling like you're going to lose everything. Well, you may lose everything because that may be God's will for you. He may be cleaning out your closet because he's trying to move you on down the road. She struggled with that. And I said, I want to pray for you. And it was like she wanted me to do more. And I'm explaining to her, I can't do more because that's the greatest I can do. I can take your case before the king who is, it's all in his hands. And today I got a text from her saying, you must have been praying because things are looking up for us. God is good. God is sovereign. And God can put a king in and take a king out. And our lives don't depend upon our connections. You know, you think that they are based upon the hard work you've done and guy that you've been working with all your life, all of a sudden he retires or dies or he gets fired, and all of a sudden there you are. And I've got a lot of friends like that. They're in their 50s and 60s and they're working, and they had great jobs working for years for companies, and they were like the boss's favorite, and the boss is gone now, and they got a 29-year-old kid that just came in with, you know, wet behind the ears from college. These guys have been doing logistics all their life. The other day I stopped in the hallway and I was reading your article on the wall there. And as I'm looking at the article, I'm like, wow, that's a lot of interesting information. You work for Northrop Grumman. When I was in Iraq, I was at a hangar for, we work with Sherpa planes, which are the Army planes. But just one hangar over and across from me was Northrop and Grumman. They did all of the unmanned aircraft. And I thought, that's interesting. We kind of had that in common because I work with those guys. I set up the platform for those things to be launched. And I'm reading about it, these logistics and things like that. But you know, you have a life and you keep going and you think, this is the way it's supposed to go. And again, friends of mine that have been like this and they're still in the field, and then guys go away that were there, and now they've got young guys that are over the top of them, and they're just, they don't know what to do because they're not respected anymore. And they lost all of that power that they had because the one that watched them come up is gone. And they've placed everything in the hands of men. But if we recognize through this passage right here, God is sovereign. New boss, old boss, young boss, old boss. It doesn't matter. God is sovereign in your life. He's sovereign in my life. He's in control. So if it looks rugged, it may be rugged. But God, I love it. We see again and again in this chapter, we see the word but. It's a contrasting word. And it means though things are one way, but at the same time, there's something awesome taking place and we don't even know it. And what I love is that because of the situation with my sister, it's causing us to get to talk more about Christ. Her problem that she went through, because they seemed like they had everything for so long and they're kind of losing everything. And it's caused them to turn to God. Because during those years when things were milk and honey, they forgot about the God that gave them the job. They forgot how they got the job originally that gave them the milk and honey. I remember back when they were praying, God, we need to get out of this town. We need something. God brought this great job. And they were so thankful. And then for years, I never heard anything about that God. And all of a sudden, things went astray. And if you remember, as Sammy was trying to get out of Iraq, ISIS is moving in. And they were headed for Baghdad. And I'm dealing with emails coming in constantly that he's stuck in a hotel and the company's abandoned him. And these guys are coming in and reading about the beheadings and he's afraid what's going to happen to him. My sister's falling apart. And again, God delivered him and got him out of there. What seemed to be the last minute. So I just want to encourage you. This scripture is alive and well tonight. Own the passage. God is sovereign. God can take you that are bound by things and slip them right off your hands. Simon Peter had nothing to do with his deliverance at all. He was sleeping, folks. And through the deliverance process, he thought it was a vision. He was like my grandson, still just slobbering around and stumbling around in the morning. And whenever he finally comes to himself, he realizes God has done it. God always does it. Don't fool yourself. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you're in charge. Forgive us when we try to pretend, even to ourselves, to deceive ourselves, that we have some place in our deliverance. That we had some part. Help us, Lord, to bow before your sovereign will, our King. Let us put all of our worries, all of our trials and tribulations into your hands. You're so great and so powerful and always at work on our behalf. While we're sleeping, you're working. We thank you, Father. And I thank you for the blessing from Katie and her husband. You're an awesome and loving God. Thank you, Father. To have the peace that Peter had on his worst night. He slept. Give us that peace. Forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. For you are a righteous and holy God. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Jesus loves